The Apostle Paul tells us that we are seated with Christ, blessed in Christ, and receive all spiritual blessings, verse 3, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. As believers, we live in an entirely different atmosphere. That glorified, rarefied air of being in heavenly places. We have a different perspective on life. We have a different understanding about life, a different reason for life. We are seated with Christ, as Paul will later on tell us. And here he tells us that in Christ are all blessings. Everything that a man, a woman is craving will be found in Jesus Christ. Not something from him, but it will be found in him. That is, spending time, getting to know, walking with the Lord will cause you and me to be blessed out of our minds, blessed with every imaginable blessing, spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Chosen, verse 4, chosen by him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then we saw that we were predestined. And we looked at this whole arena of predestination. Man, when you go through Ephesians chapter 1, it's pretty hard to be in the slough of despondency, in the valley of despair. When you realize, man, it's in Christ we're blessed. We've been chosen by him. We've been predestined for life. And the blessings just continue to flow from the pen of the Apostle Paul, as he now says in verse 5, where we left off last Wednesday evening, predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. He predestined us that we might be his children, adopted children. Now, as we saw in our study not too many weeks ago in Galatians, this idea of adoption speaks not so much of our entry into the family. We enter into God's family not through adoption, not by means of adoption. But rather we enter into the family by regeneration. That is, being born again. Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, Nicodemus, that I say to you, you must be born again. We are born again when we receive Christ into our hearts. As many as receive him, we are told in John chapter 1, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So we enter into God's family not through adoption, but by means of regeneration. Then pray tell, what is adoption? Adoption shows not how we enter into the family, but our involvement with the family. Adoption in the times of the Bible, to the people that Paul was writing to, they would think not of adopting a little baby, but it would be rather a master adopting a slave, that slave then might come in and be a joint heir. That slave might come in and be working in the master's business. It speaks of cooperation. That is, partnering with the master. And I think you can see that if you choose to. You can turn back a few pages to your left to Romans, where Paul again talks about this whole arena of adoption. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, Paul says, now as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, Romans 8:15, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Papa, Abba is the Aramaic word, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17, so if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now check it out, Bible students. We are adopted, Paul says. The Spirit bears witness of that fact that we are adopted. Verse 15 tells us, so we cry, Papa, a term of intimacy, not goo-goo-ga-ga. We're not talking regeneration, infantile kind of speaking, but intimacy, an awareness of the relationship that we have with Father God, that we can indeed be intimate with Him, that He cares about us. That we, verse 14, are led by the Spirit of God, those of us who have been adopted. You don't lead a baby. You carry a baby. You've got to be leadable to be led. And so here Paul is showing us that in this whole area of adoption, it means that we have understanding of the nature of our Father, that He is our Abba. That we are led by Him and we follow where He leads. That His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Verse 16, there's an understanding innately, deeply within you, within me, that we are the sons of God. So, verse 17, we then are heirs and joint heirs. In other words, all this is saying is, man, when you are born again, spiritually, you're regenerated. But in the economy of the kingdom, you are included in the partnership, the ministry, the involvement is open to you immediately in light of what God is doing in the world today. So what, you say? Here's what. Many are under the misnomer. Well, I've only been a Christian for 6 months, or 6 years, or 16 years, so God cannot really use me. I can't be involved in teaching a Bible study, ministering to the kids, involved in intercession, sharing the word. I'm just, people say, a new Christian. Well, maybe you are new in terms of regeneration. But when you are born again, you are immediately, also simultaneously adopted. You are given sonship. You are now involved in what God is doing. He's expanding the kingdom, Father and sons. That's His company. Kingdom building. Bill Clinton's trying nation building with mixed success, to say the least. But our Father is into kingdom building and He's doing it, and His company is, in a sense, kingdom builders, Father and sons. And you know who the sons are? Every one of you who knows Jesus Christ. John, why are you stressing this? Because too often, too many feel as though, well, I'm not qualified, I'm not ready. I need to log more time. I need more of this or more of that. And that may not be true, at least in terms of your standing as a joint heir with Christ, because you're an adopted son, an adopted daughter. So get involved. Dive in. Go for it. And don't let the enemy whisper in your ear, well, you can't really do this or go there or be that because you're too young. Nah. When you got saved, yes, regeneration brought you into the family. But adoption made you a joint heir with Christ. Treated like an adult. Partnering with the Lord. Involved in significant things if you choose to be, you see. This idea of adoption blows my mind. Because you know why? As I now look back over my pilgrimage, when I was teaching Bible studies as a young high school student and teaching a Bible college at the age of 21, starting a church at the age of 22, coming up here at 24, I now look back and I go, that's insane. I wouldn't do that if I was God with a guy like me. That's insanity. And I look back and I think, what in the world was the Lord doing? And you know what He was doing? You know, He is more than willing to take risks with people. More than willing to give His sons and daughters, His children, a crack at it. Hey, this interests you? You want to give it a shot? The Father would say, go for it. If you fall, I'll pick you up. You'll learn some lessons. You'll be wiser. But I think you're going to find some wonderful blessings if you just step out and do it. Amazing. What's on your heart? What would you like to do for the sake of the kingdom? What do you want to be about? Oh, you've already found the foolishness and emptiness of just living life on a trivial, shallow, material kind of level. Most of you have already found that to be amazingly disillusioning. And very, very unsatisfying. What do you want to do? I think the Lord is giving you permission. That's why He includes this concept. You are adopted. Adult sons. Adult daughters. When you come to the Lord, He throws His arm around you and says to you, welcome into the company. Let's get going. He's predestined us, verse 5. Unto the adoption, the adult standing of partnership, ouios thesis, taking the place of an adult son. That's the Greek word for adoption. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? Why has He predestined us? Why has He adopted us? Why, verse 4, has He chosen us? Why, verse 3, has He blessed us? Why? Here's why. According, verse 5, to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Here's why He's adopted you. Here's why He's predestined you. Here's why He's chosen you. Here's why He's blessed you in Christ in heavenly places. Because it's His good pleasure to the praise of the glory of His grace. As I read this, I can perhaps begin to think, yep, that's me, a joint heir with Christ in the kingdom company. Predestined, yes indeed, the Lord knew what He was getting when He chose me. Good choice. I don't blame Him for predestining me, electing me. He's a wise God indeed. And He made a wise choice when He chose me. Yeah, chosen, I can understand why He would choose me, sure. And blessed, I kind of deserve to be, yeah. When you read through this, you can begin to think, wow, predestined, chosen, or elected, adopted, my goodness. And then Paul puts this kicker, this twist, this wonderful word, why He did it? to the praise of the glory of His grace. What do you mean? Keep a finger here and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you would. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the Lord is talking to the people that He chose nationally. The people of Israel. Check this out. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou, He says to the people of Israel, art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 7, 6. The Lord hath chosen thee. Yep, that's it, chosen. To be a special people unto Himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. You're the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because He would keep His oath which He swore to your fathers, has He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord didn't choose you because you were mighty in number. You're the weakest of all people. Don't think the Lord is saying to Israel that He chose you because you deserved to be chosen. In fact, He reiterates that even all the more clearly. Turn the page to your right. Go to chapter 9, verse 4 of Deuteronomy. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast out the enemies from before thee, saying, well, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not, verse 5, for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go in to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord hath driven them out from before thee. Verse 6, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou, you are a stiff-necked people. Don't think that He chose you because you're mighty. Don't think that He's given victory to you because you're righteous. In chapter 7 and chapter 9, He says, in reality, you're the weakest of people and you're stiff-necked. What does that mean? What does it mean to be stiff-necked? It means your body's going one way and your neck's going the other. It means He's dragging you along against your will. It means you're going this direction, but you're really looking back over here, grumping and complaining. You have a sore neck because you're not in the flow. You're not going with your heart, but you're being pulled along almost against your will. Now here God is saying, look, kids, understand this. The blessings you enjoy, the victories that you'll see, are not because you're a mighty people. You're weak, really. And it's not because you're righteous in heart. You're stiff-necked. But I have a plan, the Lord is saying, in chapter 7 and chapter 9. My plan is to drive these people, these Canaanites, whom the Lord had given 400 years to repent, to turn, to change direction. They were walking in a terribly perverted, evil way. Obsessed with sex, sacrificing their children. Bizarre practices that blow the mind and blush the face. And God gave them 400 years to repent, but they didn't. And God knew they must be put out of their misery, driven out of the land totally. Like a rabid dog, foaming at the mouth, doomed to die lest he infect others, hurt others, paying others, that rabid dog must be put out of its misery. And so the Canaanite people, they were rabid in carnality, in perversity, and God lovingly said they must be taken out. So Israel, I'm going to use you. Not because you're mighty, because you're few. Not because you're righteous in your heart, you're stiff-necked. But I'm going to use you for my glory. Now back to Ephesians 1. Think with me. We too, like Israel, are called a chosen people. But why are we chosen? Man, this absolutely amazes me. We are chosen to the praise of the glory of His grace. What is grace? Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. It means this, that in the ages to come, all of the millions and millions of angels and the living creatures and whatever else is out there in the cosmos, all of creation will look at you and me who have been chosen, who have been adopted, who have been predestined, who have been elevated to be with Christ in heavenly places. All of creation is going to say, my God is gracious. Look at these people. Look at these ragtag renegades. They're not going to say, wow, what a brilliant selection God made. It's going to be not to the praise of His brilliant selection, but to the praise of His grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. All of creation, I can see angels right now scratching their heads with their wings, you know. Whoa. You've adopted John Corson to be a joint heir with your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ? You've chosen these guys to be the bride of your Son? Man, your grace is unbelievable, unfathomable. Your grace, oh God, incomparable. How glorious are you in grace, you see. Suppose the National Football League decided to give a franchise to Medford. The Medford Mudheads. And the Mudhens, now setting up to play at Miles Field. And the general manager has access to money and so grabs Joe Montana as starting QB, backup Steve Young once again. Jerry Rice is the wide receiver. Barry Sanders and Emmett Smith as the two running backs. The top line that money could buy. Doomsday defense set in place. And you were made coach of the team. Now, if you're coach of the team with those guys and you win two or three games that season, it's no real credit to you. I mean, if you can't win games with Joe and Jerry, with Steve and Barry and Emmett, if you can't win with those guys, oh my goodness. But suppose the owner said, look, I'm broke. So I go up to Applegate and recruit. So you have, you know, Ab Summerall and Steve Hopkins, Dick Bowden, Greg Eckler, John Corson, Judy Slaughter. And we go out there and you're the coach. And we play the 49ers and the Chicago Bears and the Los Angeles Rams and the Pittsburgh Steelers, and game after game after game, we win. Will you go on the cover of Sports Illustrated? I mean, the reporters flock around you. You're the coach and you're winning with these guys? Amazing what coaching ability you must have. What skills of motivation, what miracle powers you must possess to win with those guys. Well, that's the idea. The Lord is showing His glory, His bigness, His power, His grace by picking these guys, you and me, to be on His team, you see. The glory of His grace, the bigness of His heart. You know, I'm a teacher, a proclaimer of the gospel. You know what amazes me? The more I do this, the more I'm involved in ministry, the more I marvel at the power of the gospel. When you travel around to churches, when you hang around believers, and all of our foolishness and weaknesses and bizarrety, and yet the gospel still breaks through anyway and touches lives and changes hearts and saves souls, not because of the church, but in spite of the church. What goes on in the church? What is programmed and preached by the church? So often you just sort of, and I'm part of it, and you just go, oh man. And then to see people respond and touched and saved, and you go, the gospel is powerful to break through the church, to break through people like me and you and touch lives in the way that it does. Isn't that why Paul said, look around you. There's not many wise, many strong, many noble. It's not the beautiful people. I used to think years and years ago that the key, when I was in high school, the key to having effective ministry was to get the quarterback and the cheerleader saved. If you can get the quarterback and the cheerleader saved, man, it makes sense. Go for the head honcho. Go for the big guns. Go for the beautiful folks. But that's not what Jesus did. He really went for the street people. The outcasts. Those that never graced People magazine. Those that were never invited to be on Larry King Live. He went after a whole different group of people and turned the world upside down. In other words, He uses people just like us. Oh, if you were a quarterback or a head cheerleader, by His grace, He might include you too. But you see, Paul says, look around you. Look who He's using. Look what He's doing. And why? It's brilliant that all the glory will go to Him. And people will marvel at His grace. All this is happening according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise, verse 6, of the glory of His grace. Wherein, verse 6 goes on to say, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. I would encourage you to just underline all the things that He has done for us, listed here in chapter 1. Seated with Him, chosen by Him, predestined to be His children through adoption and regeneration. Amazing. And now He goes on to say, Not only that, but we are accepted. Literally, the idea there is embraced in the beloved. I like that. Not just accepted. The word accepted to us has the connotations, well, you're accepted barely. You know, we'll accept you into school. We'll accept you into this program. You made it. It's not that. It's embraced. That's the idea of the word. Who, me? Me embraced? Yes, because I'm in the beloved. Last night at Brett and Debbie's house, Debbie fixed us this chicken deal, smothered with this mushroom sauce, cheese and spinach on the inside. It was great. Fruit salad with this sauce that was, I don't know, coconut or banana or something. Terrific. Hawaiian bread. All this because we were watching some slides about Vanuatu in the South Seas. And we ate, and I ate, and I ate, and ate, and ate, and ate some more. And Tammy ate not nearly as much as I did. But you know, here's the, my wife over here, Tammy, to me, is the most beautiful woman in the world. And you know, you guys might have a really beautiful wife. That's great. She's number two. But I tell you, for me, to me, I just get amazed. I just watch her and know her, and I'm amazed. And man, I accept her. I embrace her. Willingly, gladly, whenever she'll let me, I embrace her. You see, I embrace her. Not just, well, I accept you. You can stay here under my roof. Find a corner, hang out. I embrace her. I accept her, man. I take her. But you know what? You know that chicken? You know that fruit salad and that Hawaiian bread, coconut sauce? All that stuff, right now as we speak, is traveling through 20 feet 6 inches of the small intestine in Tammy. Making its way 20 feet. Small intestine. Not even talking about the large one, the small intestine. At this point, in light of that event, that is now working through the system. Now you're saying, John. Tammy will say John. What are you getting at? It doesn't bother me a bit what's going on with that chicken and salad and spinach, because it is in the beloved. It's in her. Now, I'm in trouble here. I know it. I know it. But here's my bride. She's beautiful. Really. I embrace her. I accept her. But you say, but ooh. But you see, that's what Paul is saying here. You might feel like half-digested chicken. You might feel like, not me, I'm ugly, I'm nothing, I'm half-digested chicken. But wait a minute, where are you? You are accepted because you are
truly in the Beloved. You are in Christ. You see, it doesn't matter what I feel about myself. I don't have to take my temperature hour by hour or moment by moment and wonder, well, am I hot or am I cold or how am I doing? I don't have to go through that kind of introspection, which will set me up inevitably for spiritual depression. I understand a simple principle. I'm embraced because not who I am, but where I am. Where am I? I am in the Beloved. And He's beautiful. You see, it's not only Christ in me. When you opened up your heart, Christ came in you. How true. But you are in Christ positionally. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And once I accept this truth and embrace that fact, you mean to say, Lord, Father, that when you see me in the Beloved, I know what I am. Half-digested chicken. But you tell me that I'm in Christ and I know who He is. He is altogether what? Lovely. No flaw, no fault, no blemish, no shortcoming. So Father, are you suggesting to me that in this glorious thing called salvation, not only is Christ in my heart, but I am in Him. And so when you look at me, you see me surrounded by Him. Therefore, you can embrace me because of my position in Him. And I believe the Father would say, got it. You finally get it. That's why I can embrace you all day, any time that you let me. You'll say, oh, I failed here, I did bad there, I dropped that, I should have, I didn't, I could have, what? Or you can see yourself in the way the Scripture tells you that God views you. You are embraced because you're in the Beloved. Oh, man. When it finally sinks in, you will enjoy your relationship with the Father all the time. And you'll throw away your spiritual thermometer where you're always analyzing how you're doing. And you'll rejoice in where you are in Christ and what He's done on the cross. He's made us accepted, embraced in the Beloved, in whom, verse 7, we have redemption. Here's another great fact, another high point, another peak in this mountain range of spiritual truth. We have redemption through His blood. It's almost Christmas. Start your shopping, gang. It'll be here soon. I can recall Christmas times in our house at 266 Flamingo Drive. When Christmas season was around the corner, Mom would break out all of these blue chip stamp books. Now I'm probably dating myself a bit. And Mom would save these rolls and rolls of blue chip stamps, and we would sit down there around a little card table, Nikki and myself and sometimes Dave. Jim was in the playpen. He needed to be in the playpen, actually. He was there until he was, what, 13? This is a true story. I did, when, I don't know, Jimmy must have been 2 or somewhere thereabouts. Maybe 1, I don't know. But I was outside with Jimmy for just a couple of minutes. It looked to me like he wanted to get out of the playpen. So I reached down, picked him up, and put him on the ground and watched him crawl around. And he went over to the flower garden and grabbed a snail. I was intrigued. What would he do? Mom came out a moment or two later. There was just shell running out of his lip. Escargot, I mean, no problema, you know. But we'd sit around this table and Mom would pull out the blue chip stamps and we would lick them and put them in the book and then take them down to the local blue chip stamp redemption center. You would take the stamp books in and you would get these prizes, footballs or lampstands or bookcases or lawnmowers or whatever, depending upon how many books you brought in, you see. That's what redemption means. It means that you're buying something out of where it's held hostage or stored. You're buying something. You're redeeming it. It's stored up. It's locked up in the Blue Chip Redemption Center. Not being used, just sort of waiting there until somebody comes in with the proper books and makes that selection, you see. That's the idea of redemption. It comes from the word agura. Agorazo is the word. Agura means the place where slaves were bought and sold. Redeemed, bought, purchased out of slavery. Now, Jesus told us, didn't he, that he that commits sin is a slave to sin. The person who commits, that's the problem with sin. The problem with sin is, man, it grabs you. It snares you. Whether it's an action or an attitude, it ensnares you terribly. So Jesus comes on the scene and he redeems us out of that slavery. He buys us. He purchases us. Speaking of stamps, this was in the paper yesterday. Add Richard Nixon to the list of Postmaster General Marvin Runyon's problems. The chairman of the House Post Office and Civil Service Committee has told Runyon that he is, quote, unalterably opposed to the Postal Service's plans to issue a memorial stamp to the former president next spring. When Nixon resigned in disgrace, he forfeited his right to be honored on a postage stamp, Representative William Clay of Missouri told Runyon. He appealed to the Postmaster General to abandon the agency's policy of issuing a stamp when a former president dies. This policy should not apply to a president who is forced to resign to avoid impeachment, Clay said. The logic of honoring this disgraced president escapes me. And so, man, there are guys that don't want Nixon to get one lick of credit. And so they're determined to not allow this to take place. Let me tell you something. The disgrace that Richard Nixon felt is nothing incomparable to what you and I know to be true about each one of us individually. Oh, we can be shocked and chagrined over the lies and cover-ups of others who were in the public arena. But in reality, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. We're all guilty, aren't we? Every one of us. What if Rush decided to go after you? What if he did? What if for whatever reason, he just decided to, you know, that you were in the spotlight? How would you do in the glare of that kind of scrutiny? I wonder. All of us, you see, not just Nixon, not just Bill and Hillary, all of us, slaves to sin. And the Lord comes on the scene and redeems us through His blood. Not just licking stamps,
but going to the cross and dying for our sin. Now, would you please listen to this next statement? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says this. These things I write unto you, John says, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate or a defense lawyer with the Father, that is Jesus Christ the righteous. I love it. We have a prosecuting attorney, Revelation 12:10, Satan, who we are told accuses us what? Day and night. Boom, boom, boom. He points out to you, and he'll spread if he can in the ears of others, your failures, your weaknesses, your sin, your iniquity. He accuses you day and night, Revelation 12:10, even before the Father in heaven. The prosecutor. But 1 John 2 says, if we sin, we have an advocate, a defense lawyer, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it says back in Revelation 12 concerning the prosecutor, Satan, that he was overcome by the blood of the Lamb. If you're following the Simpson situation, everything right now is hinging around the blood. So too with you, with me. Satan is overcome because we have been redeemed by the blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood does not condemn us, but the blood cleanses us from all sin. In the book of Galatians, we are told that the list of failures written against us has been blotted out. And I almost see that in my mind's eye as a list of failures and shortcomings and blood just being poured over and upon that list and just totally, completely covering everything that was written on that list. Amazing. Now listen. Back to Dick Nixon. Back to our president and you and me. Back to us all. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, that is Jesus Christ the righteous, who died for our sin and what? Not for our sin only, but for the sins of the whole world. Except Hillary. No. Except Richard Nixon. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the sins, not only for you and me who are born again believers, but for the sins of everyone. And that is why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 12, all manner of sin is forgiven all men, except one sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is when a person rejects salvation, refuses Jesus Christ. That's the only unpardonable, unforgivable sin. I say this to myself because I find my own level of cynicism and criticalness rising in the political climate that we're in. I'm not saying that we shouldn't prayerfully and lovingly and righteously deal with issues and situations. I'm just saying let's remember that whether it be Richard Nixon on the right or Bill and Hillary on the left or anybody in between, or farther on the spectrum in either direction, you've been forgiven. And the same blood that cleanses you was shed for them.
Does that mean that we don't show wisdom in our casting of votes and our involvement in the process? Of course we should vote wisely and be involved as the Lord would lead you to be. I'm talking about an attitude that I find myself getting caught up in. Maybe I'm only speaking to me. That's fine. I need to hear it. But the fact of the matter is this. We've been redeemed through the blood. That blood, though, washes away the sins of all men, not just Christians. So we should be, I think, careful in our own attitudes towards others. We have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of what is grace. We've been bought out of slavery. Our sins eradicated, washed away by the blood which He shed for you and me. So He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us, verse 9, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him. We taught on this text Sunday. To me, it's huge. It's pivotal. It's monumental. He has not only forgiven us, chosen us, predestined us, elevated us, but He's made known to us by His grace what the big picture is. The big picture? Everything is going to be brought together in Christ and for Christ. That's where everything is going. I remind you of this simple truth here tonight. It's worth pondering. It would do you well, any of us, that would take these three verses and chew on them until we really get it. You mean, Father? The whole thing is about bringing everything together in Christ. That's it. That's where the whole thing is going. That in the fullness of time, everything brought together in Christ and for Christ. Therefore, whatever I am doing today that is in the flow of that purpose, I will then be in the flow of what God is doing, and my frustration will diminish proportionately. My emptiness will diminish proportionately. My irritability, my frustration will diminish as I see what the big picture is and as I get in the flow with what God is doing, and that is bringing everything together in Christ. So what does that mean? It means I take Benjamin, my 7-year-old, over to Pappy's Pizza this afternoon, sit down, get him a personal pepperoni pizza. And he says, yeah, this is the kind of pizza that the Ninja Turtles eat. And I say, yeah, Ben. He says, yeah. He says, they like pizza so much they steal pizza. I said, they do? He says, yeah. And I said, that reminds me of a story, Ben. So I got to sit there as he sat there munching on pizza. And I got to tell him the story about a guy way back when who stole some clothes, some gold and some silver from Jericho. After the walls had fallen down, after smoke was going up, stole the gold and silver. I told him the story of Achan. And he sat there and he listened. And he understood that stealing, whether it's Ninja Turtle stealing pizza or Achan stealing gold and silver and garments from Babylon, that it's going to lead to real problems and pains and sadness. Get it, Ben? Got it, Dad, he said. And suddenly, sitting down having a personal pan-sized pepperoni pizza at Pappy's in Jacksonville for 20 minutes, it had meaning. The moment had meaning and substance and richness and some humor and some interaction in a way that it wouldn't have in the same way had that moment not been brought together in Christ, talking about the things of Christ. And this is what all of us have found to be true. Whenever you're pulling things together, whether it's kids or conversation or planting flowers in your garden and giving God the glory while you're doing it and praising Him for His beauty and creativity as you marvel at the colors in that flower, whatever it might be that you do, if you're focused on Christ, you're bringing it in Christ, it's being brought under Christ, you are then in the flow with what God says life is all about. And it's rich and rewarding. Otherwise, parenting, weeding, working becomes burdensome, heavy, boring. I'm burned out. Too much is expected of me. I'm so tired. Well, the reason is very simple. You're out of the flow. You're going against the current. Where God is going, where life is heading, is to bring everything under the covering, the orb of Christ. So, guess what? To the extent you do that tonight on your way home and tomorrow at the job site, and in your conversation with your kid, to the extent that you bring whatever you're about under Christ, in Christ, for Christ, with Christ, will be to the extent that you'll have fulfillment. Not burnout. Not frustration. Not fatigue. Not, well, this is, life just isn't good to me. You will never feel that way if you're saying, my purpose in life is singular. Everything in Christ, for Christ, with Christ, to Christ. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't like that. Tough. That's just the way it is. Jesse says, I don't like that Volkswagens have clutches. I'm not going to use a clutch. I'm just going to put the gears in without the clutch. She pays the price. It doesn't work. There's grinding and smoke and bills and tears and whatever else might come. Because Dr. Porsche, who designed the Volkswagen, designed it in such a way that you put the clutch in to change the gears. And if one doesn't like it, tough. That's just the way it works. And the Lord, the Father in heaven, says this is where life is going. Everything is going to be brought together in Christ, for Christ, with Christ, to Christ. And if you want gears changed and you want to move effectively through life, then this is how you operate it. Fail to do it, you'll grind gears. You'll burn out and you won't go very far. So you don't leave your husband. You don't abandon your children. You don't rinse on that person. Why? Because it's not the Christ way. You say, well, Lord, I see that you've made known to me the mystery of your will. And if I want life to work, then I got to go on the flow with what you've ordained it to be. John, you're saying this is real elementary. Perhaps. Are you happy? Are you full of joy tonight? Are you at peace? Are you content? Do you have rest? Then you get it. Are you bitter, angry, frustrated, upset? Then you don't. Because really, this is the key to life. And isn't the Lord good that He's made His will known to us? He didn't say, there's a mystery, this mystery of life. Good luck, figure it out, let me know if you get it. See, He could have done that. He could have said, good luck. If you work hard enough, if you contemplate your navel long enough, you will have an illumination of the third eye and you will understand this. No. God says, He, by His grace and goodness, this whole context, has abounded toward us wisdom and prudence, making known to us, oh, I'm so glad I can live wisely and prudently, because He's made known to me the mystery of His will. What is that? That everything is for Christ. Everything is in Christ. Everything is headed to be gathered around Christ. And that is where I'm to be living too. And He's made known to me the mystery of His will. We're not in the dark.